Well, as we begin our service this morning, let's just bow and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank Thee for this, Thy precious and holy word. We pray that as we look at it together this morning, the Spirit of God and His goodness and grace will see fit to abundantly bless us. We pray in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's read together our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Verses 3 to 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now I know the Lord's going to bless the reading of His own and precious word. In our study thus far in 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked last evening at the believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor in the cities or communities of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were there because of their loyalty to Christ and because the Caesar had made it extremely difficult for them. They were the object of his hatred and his scorn, and they had been scattered. And so against this backdrop of intense suffering, these men who were experiencing the cruel hatred of godless men were indeed suffering greatly. Now, Peter writes this epistle to tell them two things: how to live in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to stress to them the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed coming back very, very soon. Now, he wants their faith to be strengthened and encouraged. And he mentioned to them throughout the chapter, as we saw in our previous study, that their faith was built on living things, not dying. And so this would be an encouragement to them. They had a living hope in Christ. They had the living word. And they were founded on the living stone. And in the midst of dying, they were encouraged by these living things of this beautiful first epistle from the pen of Peter. Peter wrote of rejection in verse 1. He spoke of strangers who were scattered. They were rejected. But then they were as well redeemed people of God. And we noted in our previous study, and we cover this just by way of a brief review, that first the entire Trinity was interested in them. We noted that God the Father elected them, according to verse 2, or selected them, and then that the Spirit of God sanctified them, or set them apart for the work of grace. God, in His foreknowledge, knowing that they would accept His plan of salvation when that plan and its beauty and simplicity was presented to them. Then we noted that the Son is interested and involved in their salvation, for it is He who sprinkled them with His own precious blood. And so in summary, we have the entire Godhead in a somewhat different order than usually mentioned, whereas normally we say God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now it's God the Father, because in His foreknowledge He elected or selected us. Then it's the Holy Spirit, because in His sovereignty He set us apart for a work of grace upon our hearts, knowing that when we accepted Christ as Savior, that we would accept Christ as Savior and be saved eternally. And then in that position, we would ultimately be sprinkled by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these were redeemed people of God. We mentioned the matter of selection or election and that great doctrine, which is most profound and extremely interesting. And I read some time ago a very interesting piece of prose by Lucy Shaw, somewhat humorous, and I've enjoyed it. It's entitled The Born Loser. And she says, "He was a born loser. Accident prone, too. Never won a thing. Married a girl who couldn't cook. Broke his leg the day before the wedding. And forgot the ring. He was the kind who always ended up behind a post in almost every auditorium. Planes he booked to fly on were delayed by engine trouble with sickening regularity. His holidays at the beach were almost always ruined by rain. All his apples turned out to be wormy. His letters came back marked, moved, left no address. And it was his car that was cited for speeding from a flock of others doing 60 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. It seemed that it was always his car that broke down on the way to Ozark Family Camp. So it was a real shocker when he found himself elected, chosen by grace for salvation, felt the exhilaration of the undeserved and wholly unexpected joy, and tasted for the first time the glory of being on the winning side. Yes, elected by God in His sovereignty." Now, with that bit of a review for last evening's session, we turn now to our study of the morning as we look at verse 3 we've just read. And it deals with resurrection. No doubt one of Peter's most succinct verses as he presents to us some cardinal truths relative to our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is encouraging these poor, bruised, battered, destitute saints of Asia Minor with this precious truth that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of abundant mercy, and he's going to bless them, even in their situation. He encourages them to get their eyes off themselves and onto Christ. I don't know about you, but I know about this man. And at times it is very, very easy to get my eyes on myself and off my beloved Lord. And when that happens, and when I hold an Arnett McEntee pity party, I get away from God. It's his desire that I get my eyes off myself and on my beloved Lord, my risen Savior. And Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had ample and adequate reason to praise the Lord, and he mentions three of them here. First, he says, one reason you can praise the Lord is because of his abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, and so on. God in his mercy has blessed us abundantly. And you'll notice that it's the many. Abundant merely means the many, many mercies of God. And beloved, you and I are the recipients of the abundant mercies of God. Many, many mercies. That word mercies has an interesting meaning. It simply means this: to have a feeling of sympathy for those who are experiencing misery. And that's the way my beloved Lord feels about his beloved people. Those who are going through times of testing, whatever that testing might be, and as they go through that time of testing, he is the one who in his sovereignty is the one who feels in sympathy and with mercy for those who desperately need to be strengthened and encouraged. You remember the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tested, he is able to run at the cry for help to give aid to those who are being tested."
I've quoted from the Amplified rendering. And I like that. He's able to run at the cry of those who are being tested and upon them to express His mercy and His love. And Paul, having a similar thought in mind when he wrote Ephesians 2:4, he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin." Beloved, I thought this morning before I left my room of the words of the Lamentations of Jeremiah in 3:23. He says, "His mercies are new to us every morning." And there are new mercies for us today. Whatever the day might hold, there is a God who is providing us with many, many mercies. They are new to us this morning. And so the dear saint of the 20th century still experiences the many, many mercies of his God at the beginning of new day. But should there be any in this audience who do not know the Savior, how solemn it is to realize that they don't experience the mercies of God. But there is a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Oh, how important it is for the individual to place his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had this reason to praise their God. They had the reason that they were the object of the abundant mercy of God. How exciting. But secondly, he says this, He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Begotten. You have been born again. He has seen us born again by the very fact that in His redemptive work at Calvary, He made possible our salvation. As poor, guilty sinners, we accepted Him as Savior. And now, our sins are forgiven. We've been born anew. How exciting and how thrilling. You and I, beloved, have been begotten by our Savior. We have been born again. And that should encourage poor, suffering saints, shouldn't it? It should encourage you and me. But then, finally, in this current list, he says, not only that, but you who are living in the midst of death and of dying, he says, He has begotten us or seen us born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. This is our great God. The God who gave His Son to die on Calvary's cross that you and I might have everlasting life. Now then, that, Peter reminds his audience of, is the fact that we have this living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I really and truly appreciate the fact that I have life this morning. Because one day, my Savior died for me, took my place at Calvary, and now He's been raised again. And because He has been raised again, I have that same life. By that new birth experience, Christ is mine, and I am His. And Peter encourages them to be occupied with this lively, or a better rendering would be, this living hope. Oh, thank God this morning. Our Savior's alive. I remember some time ago when the God is dead theory was going through the land that a bulletin board outside a church said, "Our God lives. So sorry to hear about yours." Ours is alive, beloved. And once He inhabited the cold, dark tomb not far from Skull Hill, but this morning, He's in the glory. And to those poor, suffering people of God, what a message of hope this was. He was alive, and they could rejoice in this. And so, well might Peter say, why, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His many, many mercies has seen us born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that land where they were stalked by death, how vital it was to appreciate the fact that they had life. Do we have life this morning? Does it really and truly show that we have life? I hope and pray it does. Some time ago, I guess it was a year ago this past winter, we had in St. Catharines an American Hockey League team. And I learned that on that team there was a Christian by the name of Wes Jarvis. His brother, Doug Jarvis, plays for one of the national teams. So my next door neighbor was the statistician for the team. And I said to him one day, I said, George, do you happen to have a fellow on your team by the name of Wes Jarvis? He said, yes, we do. And there was a twinkle in his eye as he said it. And he said, you know, you'd enjoy meeting him. He thinks the same way you do. Arnett, he's one of your kind. What was the point? This guy was living Christ on the ice surface. He was living Christ in the locker room. He had that living hope. And the men with whom he was associated with, they knew that he belonged to Christ. And that was Peter's desire for these saints. And beloved, that's the desire of the Lord for you and for me. Now, all of this, of course, was based on the glorious and thrilling fact, the latter part of verse 3, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How thrilling. All of this based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died. And when he died, I died. And it is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God and the Father himself, that as Paul wrote to the Galatian saints in 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And on the basis, beloved, of the death and the resurrection of Christ, you and I live a victorious, triumphant life in our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear him say by faith this morning, John 14 and verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Now I know that's in a future day. He said while he was here, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the kind of a life he has for you and me. And I love the word abundantly. In another rendering, it could be put this way. I am come that they might have life and that they might have a super abundant life. And that's the kind of a life in Christ I have enjoyed for better than 40 years. To know Christ, to love him, and to appreciate him. And it's a super abundant life. The poor world knows absolutely nothing about it. You and I can rejoice in it. And it's because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray that each of us in the audience today is living the Christ life, because Christ is in us and we have this life of resurrection. But not only so. Not only could they rejoice in a resurrected Christ, but notice verse 4. And I love this. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's been speaking about redemption. He's been speaking about rejection in verse 1. Redemption in 2, resurrection in 3 and in 4. Why, it's a reservation. Say, for you poor saints away out there in the boonies, God has made a reservation for you. And what is it? Why, he says, that it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What is reserved? Well, there's an inheritance reserved. Third word, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Yes, this inheritance was reserved for them. Why? Because they were heirs. And that inheritance was going to be theirs. Now, I have in the audience this morning my daughter. And I remember well that morning when my daughter was presented to me by our doctor. He brought her from the delivery room and he stood with her. And in unusual infant fashion, her head was erect, her eyes wide open, and she almost seemed to be saying, well, I'm here. What are we going to do? Now, that was so many years ago that Joanne arrived on planet Earth. But the very moment she did, she was my heir. She was our heir. And the moment that you and I trusted Christ as Savior, beloved, we became heirs to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, this inheritance was a most precious thing. And as you and I have been born into the family of God, that inheritance awaits us. But should there be any in the audience this morning who do not know Christ, the Lord Jesus is not your Savior, then, my beloved friend, it is not an inheritance, but an infernal lake of fire that awaits the Christ rejecter. And I warn you in love this morning, if you are not saved, that before you leave the camp, you'll trust the Lord Jesus as your very own. But this inheritance, what was it? Well, the inheritance has a primary and a secondary meaning. Now, in true Irish fashion, I'm going to give the secondary fashion first, okay? In the Old Testament, the people of Israel had an inheritance. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 4, and in 19, the 19th chapter in verse 10, that they had that inheritance, and that inheritance was a land. A land to be possessed. That was their inheritance. Now, you and I, what is our inheritance? Why? It's a land, but it's not an earthly land. It's not a piece of real estate here in the United States or in Canada. No, it's a heavenly land to which we are journeying. And that's our inheritance this morning. Now, what does he say about that inheritance? Why, he says, it is incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away. It is incorruptible. This has a most interesting meaning to me. It means that it cannot be ravaged by an invading force or power. And it was often in the case of the Israelites that their land was invaded by the enemy. And they had problems with their enemy, whether it was the Amalekites or the Hittites or whoever. And as these forces came in against them, their land was invaded. And so that word means incorruptible, means to be invaded. And often they were vanquished. But not so the believer. In that land of eternal and endless day, in that land will never be invaded by a foreign power. But the believer in Christ will be safe and saved for all of eternity. Now, says Peter, to these poor old saints, dear old saints, that had absolutely nothing out in Asia Minor, you have a land, and it will never, never be invaded by a foreign power. It is incorruptible. But then he says, it is undefiled. This land in the glory to which you're journeying, it's undefiled. And what he meant by that was simply this: it cannot possibly be polluted. You know, poor Israel in that God-given land, told to go in and take it, and Joshua, under God, said to them, wherever you put your foot down, that's the land that I'm going to give you. But there were times when that land was defiled and it was polluted. The very people that were given the land, what did they do? Why, they built their altars. They erected their idols. And they defiled the land. It was tragic. But Peter says, look, the land to which you are journeying will never be defiled. Why? Because sin cannot possibly enter there. And beloved, that's the land to which you and I are going. And in this, we rejoice, don't we? Now then, he concludes this thought by saying, it's undefiled. An undefiled land. And the thought is this, that there were the beautiful blooms and flowers of that beautiful, lovely land. And we've seen them in all of their brilliance very recently. How exciting it is. But says Peter, look, those beautiful blooms, they fade and they die. And the land goes through its season. But he said, it won't happen that way in the glory. Not in your land, not in the land that you have, Why, this land is an unfading land, and the loveliest blooms will never fade. Beloved, our inheritance is a land.
But that isn't the best part.
I said, that's the secondary meaning of the word. What is it? That is the better part. It is this. Our inheritance is not property.
It's a person.
Our inheritance is not real estate. It's a redeemer. And it is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist spoke of the ultimate inheritance of the believer when he said in 16 and verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Who is my inheritance? It is none other than the man who was nailed to Calvary for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my inheritance. And I rejoice in him this morning in knowing that in that land of fadeless days, the Lord Jesus Christ will be my inheritance. Jeremiah, in his lamenting prophecy, says in 3:24, the Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in him. Paul, in Colossians 3:4, ties in with that same thought when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what? Then shall we also appear with him in glory. We'll be with him. Can't you imagine the encouragement that that must have brought to these dear saints who are experiencing their trials, their difficulties, their problems? And now they knew, why, you know, it's going to be worth it all after all. We might be going through the fire and the crucible, as we'll see in a future study. But the truth of the matter is this, that they had an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. Their inheritance and ours had a guarantee. I have a guarantee this morning, and so do you, as you know Christ, that you will receive that inheritance. They could well have said, look, Peter, with all we're going through, how do we possibly know we're going to make it? Well, I think Paul answered the question in Ephesians 1:13 when he said, we are sealed, we have the seal of the eternal God upon us, and the Spirit of God within us. And Paul says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, it is the deposit, or it is the guarantee of our inheritance. We've already got it. How? He lives inside. And the Spirit, when the Lord Jesus Christ raptures his church home to glory, with him there goes every child of God, redeemed by precious blood, into his presence, in whom the Spirit of God has dwelt. And we will be taken to glory, because the Spirit of God, indwelling us, rises to be with God, Father, and Son. And in this, beloved, we rejoice. But then, notice as well, these dear saints in Numbers, in verse 5, they had this inheritance. Verse 4, rather. They had this inheritance. But then, verse 5, he says, now, as far as this inheritance, it is reserved in heaven for you. How thrilling. How enjoyable to appreciate this fact that we have this inheritance. And it is reserved. This must have been a great encouragement to them. They who were experiencing the bloodbath of Asia Minor. It has been an encouragement, I'm confident, to the saints in our age who have experienced the Holocaust and the atrocities of World War II. The saints of Romania, under the heel of communism, of Poland, and even to a lesser degree in our own countries, where we have experienced concern and rebellion and rejection because we belong to Christ. And these saints must have asked, well, Peter, how do I know that I'm going to get that inheritance? Well, he says, right here in verse 4, why, it's reserved in heaven for you. And I repeat, what an encouragement that must have been. It is reserved. The thought here is this, that it is being kept for you. It's reserved. And God has, as it were, placed your name upon it, reserved in heaven for them. I feel sorry for men and women who do not have this assurance that Christ is their Savior, heaven is their future home in the glory. Now then, notice, he says, relative to that again, who are kept by the power of God. It's reserved for you in heaven. And in verse 5, he says, you are kept by the power of God. But Peter, you don't know what we're going through. Yes, I do, says Peter. And I know this as well, that you are kept by the power of God. And that word kept has a most significant meaning. For these weary, weak, abused believers who might have asked, how do we know we're going to make it? Peter says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Just as you and I claim salvation by faith, we can claim the keeping promise of God by faith. Lord, in this situation that I'm going through now, you promised that you would keep me, and I rest there. That's it. Then, he says, you are kept by the power of God. And the thought there, beloved, is this, that you are kept as if surrounded by a strong military garrison. And what is that military garrison? It is none else than the power of Almighty God. And he says, you have been kept by the power of God. How wonderful. To know, beloved, that you and I are kept by that wonderful, thrilling power of God. The peace of God, said Paul in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep like a strong military garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Ever passed through problems that you felt you just couldn't handle? And it just seemed your mind was ready to explode. Well, then he says, look, I'll keep your heart and your mind. I'll keep it. Just turn it over to me. He says, I'll put that military garrison upon it. Might be the temptations of sin. It might be the problems of the day and trying to work them out to the best of our ability. He says, look, just turn it over to me. I'll keep it. I'll protect it. I'll use it. And so these saints were so encouraged. This salvation was going to be revealed to them. So in verse 5 he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? At the last time. The last time. When is that last time? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We know He's coming back very, very soon. We've been saved. We're looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Now, whether this refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture, when He comes to the air to rapture us into His presence, or whether it refers to the time when He comes in glory, to at the end of the tribulation period, to exercise His power and authority and to take up the reins of government. It really isn't that clear. But I personally believe, rightly or wrongly, I believe that it is when He comes to the air to rapture His saints home to glory. Because you remember that following that soul-thrilling experience, there follows the judgment seat of Christ, at which time the rewards will be dispensed to the people of God. So I rather think this tends to tie in with that. And so he says, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And beloved, as we'll notice in our subsequent study, our future study, we will notice this, that we're getting nearer and nearer to that day when he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. And so this is going to be revealed to us. This salvation is going to be revealed to us in that day. But somebody says, look, Arnett, I'm saved now. That's true. There was that day when you, like I, trusted Christ as Savior. Me, 27th of February, 44, I accepted Christ as mine, and He saved me. And then yesterday, He saved me again. He saved me from sin. And He's going to do the same today. So He saved me, past tense. He is saving me today, present tense, but future tense, when we are in the glory, we will be saved for eternity. In that land of fadeless day, in that land which is without sin. Now then, He said, at that time, this salvation that has true faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Now, I know something about salvation this morning, as do you. You know your sins are forgiven. You know the goodness and the grace of God in His protecting, loving, gracious care, day by day and moment by moment. And He keeps, and He loves, and He cares. But those are just some of the things. And the day is going to come when He is going to reveal to us everything that holy salvation, blood bought at Calvary, really and truly means to God and will mean to us as age after age is revealed and explored. And the thought of this word here to be revealed is simply this. I think He's going to gather us all around. Have you ever sat at a table and mother or the hostess has brought in a dish, and by the aroma coming from the kitchen, you knew it had to be terrific? She puts it down on the table, and then she takes the lid and she lifts it off. Man, it not only smelled good, it just looks delicious. What did she do? She revealed what was in the dish. Now, that's the thought. Our Lord is going to gather us around. Maybe the banquet table in the glory. And He's going to say, all right, now look, I want to show you what your salvation really means. And the thought is, He's going to take the lid off. There it is. There it is. That's what I died at Calvary to procure. That is your salvation. And you thought it was just being saved from hell and the lake of fire. Oh, no. It's far more than that. And He will reveal to us the ages that are to come. And as age after age is born, and we enjoy fuller, deeper, more wonderful truths of the plan of God's salvation, He will reveal them to us. But there's another thought, and I believe it's included here. He is going to reveal to the angels of glory what He has done by His sovereign grace. You wondered why I left the throne of glory, mounted the parapets of heaven, and came to die on a cross at Calvary. You wonder why? And He will reveal to them the beauty of His blood-bought bride, you and me. And He will reveal to us in all of our glory and all of our beauty that He has made possible for us. Beloved, in this we can rejoice, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the day when He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. John put it this way in 1 Epistle 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And in that, dear child of God, I rejoice this morning. And I thank my God for all that is ahead. Well, in verse 6, where we conclude our study for this morning on this precious first chapter of 1 Peter, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, that word temptations is a poorly placed word. It should not be temptations. It should be testings. God does not tempt men. God tests men. And so, He says, now look, you're in a position of having heaviness through manifold testing. But He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You know, that almost seems ironic. Here were these dear saints, and they were suffering. They were going through manifold testing. And what does Peter say? Does he say, now I want you to rejoice? No. He says, you are rejoicing. Oh, man, what a breed this must have been. Oh, beloved, that you and I might be of the same stock, to be able to greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testing. What are these tests? God says, through the Spirit, though now for a season, if need be, if it's necessary. They're just for a season, they say. You maybe heard about the fellow who was present in a testimony meeting. And the man in charge of the service asked if people would just rise and give their favorite verse. And this fellow from the back stood up and he said, my favorite verse is, and it came to pass. Thank God. These problems, they come to pass. And that's the thought, I think, here. When he says, though now for a season, if need be, you're going to pass through this. But it came to pass. And the end will ultimately come. Then he says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. The word manifold has a beautiful meaning. The manifold temptation, different than the word many or abundant. It includes that, but it includes more. Look over, please, to the 4th chapter and the 10th verse. We have the word again. Verse 10, chapter 4. As for every man, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the, what? Manifold grace of God. So, we have manifold tests, and we have manifold grace. Now, that word manifold simply means the multicolored. So, Peter is saying, well, you're going through tests of different colors and different hues. And there might be a yellow test. Maybe it's not too severe. But a green test, maybe that's a little more severe. And some of you, dear saints, you've lost loved ones in death. And you miss them now. And that's a black test of bereavement. But then, we come over to the 4th chapter and the 10th verse. And what does he do? He says, you know what? For that yellow test, he has a manifold grace. He has a grace of the same color and hue. And he just lays that grace over that test. For that green test, why, he lays that over top of that. And for that black one that you feel you just can't possibly bear, why, there's a black grace and he just lines it up, the one with the other. So regardless, beloved, of the test, there is a manifold grace to tie in with a manifold test. And God blesses and he meets our each and every need. And I'm confident that that's what Paul had in mind when he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. Regardless of the test. And we've been through them, haven't we? If you haven't yet, dear fellow believer, the day is coming when you will experience the test. And when in its severity it breaks upon your soul, may you by God's sovereign grace say to him, Lord, look, you said there were the manifold, the multicolored tests, but you had to correspond to them, the multicolored graces, that you could line up with them. And I plead with you to do so today. And so, as we come to the close of our meditation and summarize, what do we have? Why, we have the resurrection of which these battered, persecuted, tested believers of the first century were assured. And we of the 20th century are assured of the same. Why? He says there is a resurrection. It has taken place. You have a living hope as a result. Then there is a reservation for you. It is an inheritance. It's a wonderful land. But over and above all that, why, we have a person who is our inheritance, our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then there is the revelation that our salvation in a day that is to come in the courts of glory, the man with a nail-pierced hand will lift off the lid and reveal to us every blessing of the salvation he died to procure. Then for today's living, we can rejoice, beloved, that the manifold test, the many multicolored tests, there is a corresponding grace that he matches up with it. And may God in his sovereign will bless your soul and bless mine today as we appreciate, I hope, in a somewhat greater degree, the blessings that are all ours in our beloved Lord and Savior,